the significance put into the devil. In the first book of our Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. It's a very interesting thing to note that this is the very first prophetic utterance in all the Bible, and it was spoken to Satan by God after the fall of man. Genesis 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," that is Satan's seed, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Come over now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And here is a message that was not spoken to Satan, but it was spoken by angels to men. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. "And she," Mary, "brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And the Lord will bless to us the reading of these very significant verses from the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the fountainhead of all prophetic scriptures. There are two streams flow out of the book of Genesis, because Genesis is the book of beginnings. One of these streams finds its source in that text, or in that book, not in that text, but in that book, and that stream flows out of the book of Genesis, a dark river, bitter and bloody and desperate, and touches every human being in some way or another in the course of history, and pours at last like a fearful cataract into the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That stream, that black, bitter stream, is the stream of sin. And it touches all of us in some way or another, for the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has sinned. We are sinners in the sight of a holy God. And as a result of Adam's sin, and at the very beginning of human history, we are all accounted sinners. Now let's not miss that point. Let me repeat it. As a result of Adam's sin to begin with, we are all accounted sinners. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are sinners by birth and by nature. But we couldn't help that. But however, we prove to be sinners by practice, and we give evidence that we are sinners by choice, because men choose darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So then we have the first stream that comes out of the book of Genesis, black and bitter, furious and fearful, flowing at last into the lake of fire, the place of eternal judgment. The second stream is the stream of revelation that begins in Genesis 3:15, the first prophetic utterance, and it bubbles up out of that fountainhead, that spring, that water, the beginning of that river, and it comes forth in an ever-broadening stream of revelation, and finally it pours into, contributes at least into the lake, into the river of life that issues from the throne of God. And in some way or another, every man is affected by this stream. The light of the knowledge of God comes to every man in some way or another, and to every woman. But what we do with that revelation, of course, will determine where we will be in eternity. Whether in the lake of fire, under the judgment of God, or in the glory, enjoying the blessings of heaven. All prophecy, then, is embodied in this great promise. This is the seed plot of all prophetic truth. And it was the prophecy that someone would appear on the earth who would deal with Satan and with the bitter fruit of the fall, sin and death and judgment. All prophecy is embodied in that promise. In Luke chapter 2, we read about a person. And we discover that this person is, in fact, the fulfillment of all prophecy. In this glorious person who is born in Bethlehem is embodied all prophetic truth in some way or another. Now, I want to look at these scriptures with you just for a few minutes, having a very quick overview of the Bible, of the scriptures, of prophetic truth. You remember that Adam and Eve fell in sin. Now that may not seem like a very serious thing to you this morning, but that was the greatest tragedy that could have happened in God's fair creation. It was the sin of disobedience. We're living in a world today, a world of new morality, it's called, that is really the old immorality with a new name. And out of this new morality, or old immorality, whichever you like to call it, has come a new vocabulary. So that the word sin is being done away with. It's now called an affair, a trip, sharing, even. And various words that used to have different meanings now have become associated with the moral aberrations of a deviate society. And so that men and women reject the title sinner. They do not want to accept this condemnation of the Bible, that we are sinners in the sight of God. But be it so, the Bible declares all have sinned and come short of His glory. Now we know that Adam and Eve fell, and that was the darkest day in the history of the fair creation from the hand of God. And can you imagine the despair and the grief and the sorrow that filled their hearts? Because the moment they sinned, God said, the day that thou eatest thereof in disobedience, thou shalt surely die. Well, they didn't drop dead in the dust at that moment. What God was speaking about was not the cessation of life. Remember, we may think of death as the end of things, but the Bible never does. The Bible speaks of death as the separation of things, the separation of body, soul, and spirit, the separation of men and women from one another. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was a separation took place. A spiritual alienation from the will and the purpose and the life of God. So that man became dead spiritually, dead to God, alienated from God. And at that moment he was dead in trespasses and in sins. He, instead of walking in the light and in the presence and fellowship of God, became a child of the darkness to walk in the dark away from God, and so has every man and woman from that day until this. And so it was a very desperate condition that existed after the fall. There was no word from God. They had been alienated from God through sin. But then God in His mercy made a very special provision. And He gave them a promise. And He said that there was going to come onto the face of the earth one spoken of as the seed of the woman. I think, as I have studied the Bible a little, I think that is the only time in all the Bible where that expression is ever used. The seed of the woman. Every other time it is spoken of as the seed of the man. But it is the seed of the woman that is spoken of here, pointing forward to that glorious person who would come into the human race by virgin birth and without a human father. And so, the promise came from the voice of God that there was going to be seed of the woman. Now, there had never been a baby born on the earth at that time. Adam and Eve had been created fully grown and mature human beings. But at last, that wonderful miracle took place. And a little baby was born to Adam and Eve. And you can almost imagine the joy of Eve as she sees that first, very first little baby ever to be born on the face of the earth. What a wonderful thing that must have been for them. To see that lovely little flower of humanity in that little child. And she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she called him possession. That's the meaning of the word Cain. That was our firstborn. And she called him possession because I have gotten a man from the Lord, and I suppose she thought, here is the promised seed. Here he is. He's the one that's going to help us out of our difficulty. He's going to deliver us from the results of our sin and disobedience. But Cain grew up, and she had another son, Abel. And they grew up. Maybe someone has suggested they were twins. We have no idea, of course, whether they were or not. But Abel means a breath. And those two boys grew up to be young men. And in a fit of anger, you know the story well, how Cain, in the field, killed his brother. The very first baby to be born became the first murderer on the face of the earth. And he was sent away by God as a vagabond with a mark upon him under the judgment and the curse of God. Poor disappointed parents, the seed of the woman. No, it wasn't Cain. And it wasn't Abel, because Abel lies dead now in the dust. But they had another son, and his name was Seth. And though a good man, he was not the promised one. And so the years roll on and hope fades in the midst of many centuries, and the seed of the woman that was to deliver men and women from the thraldom of Satan does not yet appear. Many centuries pass and arises a prophet. Albeit a false prophet he turned out to be, but his name was Balaam. And the enemies of Israel tried to get Balaam to curse the nation. But Balaam couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him do it. And Balaam stands up one day and he gives a prophecy. And he says, I shall see him but not now. I shall behold him but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The seed of the woman, we discover now from this prophecy, is going to be the star of Jacob and the scepter of Israel. Now we know that by a study of the Bible, Jacob and Israel were really the same. Jacob was the man in his natural state, but Israel was the man God made him, a prince with God. And here is someone going to come out of Jacob, so that this seed of the woman, now we discover from the Bible, is going to be a Jew, coming out of the nation of Israel. And so I suppose they waited hopefully and longing for some child of Jacob to be the one who would bring the answer to their problems. But Jacob died, and his sons all died, and not one of them was the promised seed of the woman. Many centuries now roll by, and another man stands up who is a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And he says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The seed of the woman, the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel." And now we read one who's going to be the stem of Jesse. This is more revelation now. Who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of David. David, who became the king of Israel. Ah, here he is at last. He's the one who can kill the giant single-handed. He's the one who goes into battle in the name of the Lord and smashes the enemies of Israel. And all their hopes will end on this wonderful man. But even this man, good and mighty though he was, with great promises from God, yet that man was still a sinner. And he was not the seed of the woman that had been promised. David died, and his son Solomon became the king. And Solomon was the greatest king, I suppose, that Israel had seen, for riches and wisdom and for glory. And perhaps they pinned all their hopes in this one, that he was the stem out of Jesse. But Solomon died, and he had a son called Rehoboam. And Rehoboam took over the throne, but not for long, because there was a servant of Solomon called Jeroboam, and he usurped the throne and divided the nation into two, and there were 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, and 2 tribes followed Rehoboam, and there was a divided kingdom. And from that time on, it is a sad history of men and women plunging down into sin and idolatry and turning away from God, until at last God said, "That is enough." And he sent the Assyrians in to take Israel away into captivity, and as a nation, she never again returned to the land of Israel. And some many years later, about 130 odd years later, Judah, the 2 tribes to the south, they turned to idolatry. And God sent Nebuchadnezzar in from Babylon, and he took them all away. And there's the sad history of Israel. The seed of the woman, where is it going to come from? The star of Jacob, Jacob dies and there is no hope. The stem of Jesse, why Jesse dies, his son and his son's sons and all his progenitors disappear. And poor Israel finish up. And the end of the Old Testament with another prophet standing up, by the name of Malachi, in the very last chapter of the Old Testament. And he says, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, the seed of the woman, the star of Jacob, the stem of Jesse, the scepter of Israel, the Son of Righteousness." But instead of life and blessing coming at the end of the Old Testament, this wonderful being, whoever he's going to be, who's the seed of the woman, and the star of Jacob and the scepter of Israel, whoever he's going to be, the Son of Righteousness, he doesn't appear. And the Old Testament ends in darkness. And the last 2 words of the Old Testament, do you remember what they were? What's the last 2 words of the Old Testament? A curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. A curse. And then the world plunges into darkness with the rise of Confucianism and Buddhism and the philosophers of the Greeks. Darkness spreads across the earth. And there is no seed, and there is no star, and there is no stem, and there is no sun. For 400 years, heaven is silent until one night. A group of unknown and unnamed shepherds out of Bethlehem, Judah, are sitting looking over their little flock of sheep when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were so afraid. What had happened? At last, he's come. The seed of the woman, the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel, the son of righteousness. He's come to earth. Where did he come? He didn't come in blazing majesty. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't come riding a white charger out of heaven. He came by way of the virgin's womb, and he was born in the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, and yonder, outside of the inn, in an outside place, he came to be born as a little baby, the Lord of life and glory, God the Son, manifest in human flesh, born at last, a child. No wonder we read in this record in Luke chapter 2, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. You know, we're living very much in days like the days of Israel. The world is looking for someone. May I say, though I'm not an American from the United States, as is rather obvious by now, the United States is looking for a man. Canada's looking for a man. Britain is looking for someone. Europe is looking for someone. The nations of the earth are looking for someone who can come onto the face of the earth and meet the profound and complex needs of humanity. And there isn't one. Not on the earth, in human form. But let me point you to him. I know him. And many have come to know him. His name is Jesus. Jesus the King, who was crucified on Calvary. That's the only throne that men ever gave him. And they nailed him to it, to his hands and feet. And so long as Christ is rejected from the hearts and the governments of men, this world can only plunge into deeper despair and confusion, and at last destroy itself in wickedness and sin. Let me say that God does not have a program to polish up this old world. He does not have an ecological program to clean up the old world. God has one plan for this old earth, and we read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to burn it. He's going to burn it. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's what God is going to do with this old earth that has been stained with the blood of his own son, that has been stained with the blood of the martyrs, stained with the blood of those innocents who have suffered at the hands of murderers and cruel individuals. And what God is doing today is calling men and women by a message. And that message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming into the towns and cities by his servants. And he's calling ordinary folks just like you and just like me to come and meet this man Come and meet this glorious one who died on Calvary for your sins and mine. And come to know him and be united to another kingdom and another king not of this world, that we might live with him forever and forever. What a message, what a gospel, and what a savior. My friend, if you do not know him, you are going to miss the reason for your existence. If you die without Christ, then you will have lived for the wrong world, and you will perish when the world perishes in utter destruction. I want you to notice for a few moments the gospel that was preached that day to those shepherds. The only time in all the Bible that angels were given the privilege of preaching the gospel. You see, God has determined in his grace that the gospel message will be put into clay vessels, that the glory might all be his. So he gives poor sinners, such as the one who's seeking to preach the message now, he gives poor sinners who are saved by grace and have come to know this glorious Savior, who have known forgiveness from their sins, he gives us the privilege of preaching the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? You know, angels would leave heaven this morning and come to Seattle if God would give them the privilege to preach this message. But we don't have the privilege. Only once do we read of angels preaching the gospel, and here it is in a verse in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Listen to it again. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, the good news from heaven, and that's the same word as the gospel. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they were sore afraid. Let's look at this message just for a minute. This message is calculated, first of all, to remove fear. Fear not. That was the first word of the angel. Verse 10. Don't be afraid. Now this world is full with fears. Filled with fears. I had a phone call one night in our home at 11:30 at night. Not too unusual in our home, but the phone call was unusual. A woman's agitated voice said to me, Mister, can you give me one reason why I should stay alive? I said, what is your name? She said, that doesn't matter. I've made about 20 phone calls tonight to different churches and people to help me, looking for one reason, just one reason why I should not commit suicide, and no one has given me that reason yet. Someone has given me your telephone number, and this is the last call I'm going to make. If you cannot give me one reason why I should remain alive, I'm going to hang up the phone and commit suicide. I said, do you have a Bible in the house? Yes, I do. Well, I said, bring it to the phone. And so I talked to that woman for 2 hours and 45 minutes. It was the longest phone call I ever had in my life. Gradually we got that poor woman's problems down to where we could look them, and she had terrible problems. Her husband was a drug addict and alcoholic, and he was incarcerated in the insane asylum. She had two little children. She herself was terrified by nightmares and was afraid to sleep. And she drank coffee and took pills and sat up in a chair all night to keep herself from falling asleep. And you could imagine what kind of a state, mentally and emotionally and physically, that woman was. At last, I said to her, what you need is a friend. A friend who will love you, whatever. A friend who will always act in your best interests. A friend who knows all about you and loves you anyway. And she wailed into the phone, where can I ever find a friend like this? And I read to her, asked her to turn to the last book of the Bible and read to her this lovely text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the words of the Lord Jesus. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Before I could say anything more, she burst out in prayer right on the telephone. And she just cried out, "Oh Lord, I need you. Please come into my heart and save me now." I didn't quite know what to say for a moment. And she spoke again. She said, "You know, mister, I think you really came in. The room is beginning to look brighter already." Well, I said, "My dear, you go to bed. Ask the Lord to give you a good night's sleep. Thank him for what he's done for you. My wife and I will be down first thing in the morning to see you." The next morning we went down and knocked on the door. A poor, bedraggled looking woman, about 100 pounds in weight, I judge, stood before us. The room was a disaster. Absolutely a disaster. Piled up with junk and untidy. She invited us to come in, but when she knew who it was, she beamed from ear to ear. "Oh," she said, "come in till I tell you what happened last night. When I got off the phone, I did what you told me. I got down on my knees and thanked the Lord for what he's done for me. I asked him for a good night's sleep. And I went to bed and I slept like a baby till 6 o'clock in the morning. The first night's sleep I remember in years where I've slept all night." And she said, "I woke up in the morning and my heart was so full of joy I didn't know what to do. I had to tell somebody. So I woke up my little girl and I said, 'Honey, you got a new mummy this morning.'" A woman filled with fears. What did she need? A dose of religion? Thank God that wasn't what she needed. Religion is man's counterfeit for Christ. Religion says do this and do the other and pay more and give to the program and give to the church and give to this one. And if you give enough and do enough, then maybe God will smile upon you and take you into heaven. That's religion, and it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. That's man's counterfeit that says do, 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 and maybe you'll make it. But God's message is a gospel of good news that says all is done. Christ has finished the work. Just enter into all the blessings by faith. Fear not. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you're filled with fears. Maybe not now at this moment, but in the loneliness of your own room at night when you put the light out and you're trying to get to sleep at night and you begin to think of life and death and eternity, of your life and your sins and your failures, and you begin to try to think these things through and you're under the attack of the enemy, maybe you know well enough what fear is like. Well, here's a message to you, not from an angel, but from the Lord himself. He says, "Fear not. There is no need for you to be living with fears because he can dispel your fears." What was that fear? Well, maybe it was the fear of the eternal. Those men knew that this apparition, this glorious angel, had come from outer space. Talk about outer space, unidentified flying objects. Here was one that was real. And standing before them, this glorious heavenly being from eternity. Maybe they were afraid of eternal things. Maybe that's what you're afraid of. Some people are afraid of eternal things, but don't be afraid of eternal things. Because God says the Bible has put eternity into your heart and you're an eternal being. You'll never come to an end. Maybe it was spiritual things they were afraid of. They knew that this angel was not material and physical. This was a spirit being. And maybe they were afraid of spiritual things. Well, of course, there are evil spiritual things you might well be afraid of. But you need not be afraid of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks into your heart. Even as the meeting is going on, he's bringing to your mind certain thoughts. He's convicting you in your conscience about certain sins. That's the voice of the Spirit. Not to fill you with fear, but to bring you to Christ, to convict you of your need of Christ. Maybe it was neither eternal nor spiritual things. Maybe it was because it was irrational. You couldn't add this up by the laws of logic, by induction or by deduction. It was something irrational. And so many men and women fail to enter into the blessings of God because they want to add it up in their minds. I was preaching in the West years ago, in Canada, and there was a young man attending those meetings who was a very brilliant fellow, 5 years of university behind him, and he was married to a young woman who was a Christian. And he just gave her all the arguments that modern education and science can raise against the simple gospel message. He was full of arguments. Well, he came out to the meetings that we were holding, and on the very first Monday night, he said to me at the door, "Mr. Nicholson, I must have a personal talk with you." So he went into a little side room and closed the door behind us, and I turned around and said, "Well, David, more arguments?" "No more arguments," he said. I know now, what I need is God's salvation." And there are many who want to argue with God. They want to add it all up. They want to fit it into some rational program. My friend, you can never rationalize, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The laws of logic, by induction and deduction, have nothing to do with John 3:16. There we must simply believe it, stand in amazement at the love of God, and receive the gift of God. It was a message of good news, of course. "I behold, I bring you good news from heaven." And this is good news for you today. I do not know how deeply you have drunk at the cup of sin. I don't know the sins of last night in your life. I don't know the sins of your youth. But here is good news. The good news is this. It matters not how deep you have drunk at the cup of sin, how far you may have wandered from your mother's God. There is salvation only a step away. If you would like to be saved from your sins, to enter into the purposes of God and live eternally in glory, you could have that assurance before you go out of that double door today. The Bible says, 1 John 5, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." You may have it, and you may know that you have it, even today. That's good news in a day of distress. It was a message calculated to bring great joy. And I can tell you now, if you're not saved, if you have never been born again, I suppose you have had happy experiences, but I can tell you, you have never known in all your life 60 seconds of joy. How can I say so? Because the Bible tells me that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Happiness depends on the circumstances. If the happenings are good, we are happy. If they are bad, we are sad. But joy is something different altogether. Joy is a gift of the Spirit. And only believers can know the joy of the Lord. This is a message to bring joy. Did you ever sit in a shopping center and watch the people go by? Hardly do you ever see a genuine smile. The tense jaw, the worried look, the frown, the angry voice, so little radiance. But God, the gospel offers real joy. "If you want joy," we used to sing, "real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart." This message, of course, has a universal significance. It is to all people. Now, you're included in this message today. I do not know you by name. Some of you I have never seen before. But I can give you the assurance from the Word of God that this message is directed to you in your personal need and in your personal case. It is to whosoever will. This message was a message of universal significance. We don't preach a different message in different cities. It's been my privilege to preach the gospel to the pygmies in the heart of the Ituri forest in Africa. And I've preached that gospel and had the joy of seeing some of those little pygmies dressed in bark cloth living in a primitive society, bow the knee to the Christ of God. And it's the same message we preach in Seattle, or London, England, or wherever. It's a message that is universal as to its culture. It cuts right across the cultural, artificial barriers of men. And it cuts across the moral barriers of men. In a prison in Vancouver, I had the joy of pointing a man convicted of murder to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as having pointed many a little child to the Lord Jesus. It cuts across the moral barriers and the social barriers. It matters not what you need may be, it is to all people. It concerns the greatest person in all the universe. His credentials are declared in the message. He is a Savior. And oh, how this world so desperately needs a Savior. And you need a Savior. Someone to save you from your sins. Someone to save you from the power of your sins and the penalty of your sins. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. Jehovah the Savior. The saving God. Would you like to be saved? Saved for time and eternity? You may be, if you want to. And this message carried with it the credentials of Christ, the anointed one of God, the prophet and the priest and the king, to meet the need of the whole man. And remember that he is the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the great unavoidable. You must meet him. There is no way that you can avoid meeting him. If you do not meet him now in grace, then you will meet him in glory under judgment. You cannot avoid Christ. He is the great unavoidable. He longs that you should meet him now, that he might be your Savior. Now, what was the reaction to that message preached by the angels? We read that among the angels, they praised God. That was a wonderful reaction when they heard the message. They praised the God of heaven. The people in verse 18, they wondered. And there are many people wonder about Jesus. The shepherds, they got down and they worshipped God. They believed the message and they worshipped God. They gave him his due. But Herod the king was troubled. Why was he troubled? Because his reign was being challenged by another king. And sometimes the gospel troubles people because they know they're being challenged. My friend, if you ever want to be saved, if you want to pass from death unto life, remember this, the Lord Jesus will not take a back seat in anybody's life. The Lord wants the driver's seat. He challenges you to lay down the arms of opposition and to abdicate from the throne of your life. He will not take a back place in your life. He wants to reign in your heart, and if you recognize him as Lord and receive him as Savior, he will save you now. What was the reaction in society? There was no room for him in the inn. That is, there was no room for Jesus in the society of men, and that is absolutely true today. There is no room for Jesus in the society of men. In the United Nations, by regulation written into the bylaws of the United Nations, God is not to be brought up in the United Nations. You imagine that? And here are men absolutely foundering and fumbling with the greatest and the most complex problems they can't find the answer to, and they have written it in that they're not going to call on God. Do you ever imagine the stupidity of men? So deep, so dark as this? My friend, what you need is the Savior. But there's no room for Jesus in the society of men. There was no room in the nation of Israel among the governments of men. And in many hearts, there is no room for him because he stands outside the door saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What a terrible thing. For the Christ of God who suffered and died, who is the Lord of of worlds and the sovereign of the skies to be standing outside your heart's door begging for an entrance. What a paradox. Is there room in your heart for the Lord Jesus? Would you be willing today to recognize who he is? Would you be willing to acknowledge what he's done for you? To admit in his presence you are the sinner for whom he died? And would you be willing now in the closing minute of the meeting just to invite him to come in? Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me.